this fall, we've been going through the New Testament book of James, Epistle of James, and we're up to chapter 3 today. So if you brought your Bible, turn to James. There's Bibles in the backs of the chairs there. You're welcome to use. You know, this week I was trying to figure out ways to cut down my cell phone bill. I wanted to save some funds there because that kind of gets out of hand really quickly. And as I was doing that, I found myself reflecting on how incredibly our communication technology has advanced. I mean, I don't know if Alexander Graham Bell would have even ever imagined us doing the kinds of things we're doing with his invention. You know, it was only 140 years ago that he got the patent for the first telephone. And he was an interesting guy, Alex Bell. He was fascinating. He came from a family. They were all very interested in communication, partially because his mother was deaf. And his father actually became a teacher of the deaf. He devised a kind of a sign language lip-reading system called visual speech or something that became pretty widely used in teaching of the deaf. And so his family was all very, they were always really into communication because communication for them was a challenge. In fact, when I remember reading about this in grade school, when Alex Bell was like 12 or 13 years old, he and his brother invented a talking machine. They constructed a head out of wood and made some jaws and teeth, and they actually took the voice box of a dead sheep and put it down in their device and connected it with some fireplace bellows to provide the air, and they were able to create a talking head that went, "Mama, Mama." And it's apparently the sensation of the neighborhood at the time. You know, kind of a indicator of things to come as he went on to invent some pretty amazing things, probably most notably the telephone. Ironically, Alex Bell always considered himself a teacher first, even before an inventor. And just as ironic is the fact that his inventions, even though he became a teacher of the deaf himself, just like his father, and that's what he loved doing, teaching deaf people, it's ironic that his inventions have really affected hearing people the most. I wonder if he would have ever dreamed, you know, that we would be using his device to shop and text and video conference and you know, talk to virtual robotic voices on our phones, you know, all from the little thing he invented. Technology's come a long way in a short time. But for all of our technological advances, I gotta wonder, are we communicating any better? Are we any better at communicating? I don't think we are. I don't think we're very good at connecting with words. Communication is an essential part of our humanity. It's an essential component to who we are as human beings. Alexander Spirkin, who was a renowned Russian philosopher and a very staunch Marxist, he once said, "Language is the highest form of thought expression, the basic means of controlling behavior, of knowing reality, and knowing one's self." Now, I'm sure Comrade Spirkin wouldn't admit it, but he's confirming a biblical truth there. He's confirming something that James wrote in his epistle. To read the book of James, as we've noted, it's to be exposed to a whole wealth of ways to actually live the Christian life. James is probably the most practical book of the New Testament. Probably the most plain spoken of the New Testament works, telling us just very everyday ways to live out the Christian faith. In the passage we're looking at today, James is going to address for us the importance of communication. In fact, James is going to teach us that the management of tongue and speech is actually the key to life control. That to control your words is to control your life. He tells us that your tongue kind of sets the direction and the course of your whole life. And that's no wonder. I mean, speech, think about it. Speech and communication, it involves so much of the higher human processes. You know, it involves reasoning and thought and emotion and problem solving, stuff that other carbon-based life forms either can't do or can only do in very limited ways. You know, we as human beings are unique in our ability to communicate through speech. I mean, that's why it's so funny when you ever seen those videos with house pets who seem to talk or say a word or something. It's just hilarious, or to see one of those, you know, goats that sound like a human being, because it's just so ludicrous to our minds to see a creature other than a human being talking, because talking with words is so unique to humankind. And tongue control is a key aspect to the life of faith. And hopefully that's why you're here. You want to live a life of faith. That's why I'm here. That's why I open the Bible. That's why I pray. That's why I seek the Lord. I want to live a life of faith. And a life of faith, it's deeper than what you might regard it as. When life of faith is really another word for the Spirit-controlled life. Life of faith can kind of sound like, well, I believe certain things by faith, and then I live according to those beliefs. It's just kind of me doing the rules, doing the deal, kind of living according to these human beliefs. But it's really, really much, much more than that. The life of faith is the realization that there is a spiritual dimension to life that I don't fully understand, but it defines me. It controls who I am. And the spiritual personality of God has attached himself to me. Not so much physically, not even emotionally, but way down in the source code of a human being, in the spirit. The Spirit of God has attached himself to me and has become a part of me. But it's not like God has made me some kind of autotron, you know. It's not like, you know, I will worship God, I will be a pastor, you know. He's not taken over in that regard. He has left me my individuality, personality, all those neat things that he created about us, he's left that. But his very being has attached itself to us, and he's recreating us to the men and women he originally intended us to be. Because apart from him, our personality goes off in all kinds of haywire directions, and we start living according to all kinds of unhealthy practices and thought patterns. But the Spirit of God and the Spirit-filled life recreates us in the image that we were originally intended to be. Isn't that phenomenal to think about? How God himself is recreating us from the inside out. And because speech involves so many of my mental and my spiritual functions, speech is an excellent gauge of spiritual growth and maturity. And God wants us to watch what comes out of our mouth. What comes out of your mouth on a daily basis? You know, when we try to maybe lose weight or get healthy through a healthier diet, oftentimes many of us will find it valuable to track and write down everything we eat during. Anybody ever do that? Well, you track or write down everything that goes into your body in the course of a day. You know, I do it on my phone, actually. You know, I track everything I eat during the day. And once you start doing that, it kind of makes it more manageable to start getting a handle on your diet, and it's a good step towards physical health. But what if we were to track everything that came out of our mouth in the course of a day? You know, everything that's going in the other direction. You know, Jesus said something interesting. You've probably heard these words. Jesus said, listen and understand. He said, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Unclean, unhealthy. I mean, we understand that in the realms of what we take in. You eat garbage, it negatively affects your health. Your health is compromised. Or if you don't eat enough, your health is negatively affected. Well, in the same way, if you're only speaking garbage, you're compromising your spiritual health. And you're damaging the spiritual health of those around you too. And by the same token, if you're not speaking enough of the right things, it makes you unhealthy. You know, I think some of us, we need to go on a word diet. We need to start taking stock of what's coming out of our mouth and determining where it's coming from. Because God's word says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If there's a source for what's coming out of the mouth, and if what's coming out isn't faith, isn't praise, isn't glorifying, isn't edifying, if what's coming out, then there's a problem at the source. And so we're going to get into James here and read some real practical truths about tongue control. Now, the important question is, are we willing to put these truths into practice? You know, we can hear truths, we can agree, we can nod and say, yeah, I agree with that. But the important thing is, are we willing to take these truths and put them into practice in our lives? That's what God wants us to do. That's what God's will is for you and for me. Hear these truths, put them into practice. So let's read 12 short verses. James chapter 3, starting in James 3, verse 1. It says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go, because the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." All right, we'll stop there. So James begins this section by talking about the weighty responsibility of teaching. You know, teaching is a very good and valuable use of a controlled tongue. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first, I want to talk about some of the negative stuff he said. Let's get that out of the way. All right. Beginning in verse 5, James basically points out the fact that the uncontrolled tongue is destructive. It's destructive. He says that the tongue is a relatively small piece of anatomy, but it can do a whole lot of damage. He compares it to a fire, and how easily a fire is started by a spark. When I was reading and preparing, I thought of that old Kurt Kaiser chorus. Probably some of you sang around a campfire. Remember? "It only takes a spark to get a fire going." Remember that one? Okay. I'm thinking, yeah, it only takes a spark. And that song was written about a positive fire, but it only takes a spark to get a real negative fire going. I was thinking of some past news stories. You might remember about the forest fire back in 1992 near Boise. You hear this story? A retired couple, they were driving on a scenic highway somewhere north of Boise, and they were towing their Honda Civic behind them. And the Civic blew a tire, and they didn't know it. And as the rim, the rubber shredded away, and the rim scraped along the pavement at 60 miles an hour, it started throwing off sparks, and it caught the brush on the side of the road on fire. And they didn't notice it for like 8 miles, and by the time they realized what was going on and they stopped, they turned around, not only was their Civic engulfed in flames, the whole countryside was in flames. And it took hundreds of firefighters and helicopters and dozers. It took them 4 days to get the fire under control. And then the couple got a bill from the state of Idaho for $1.3 million for the cost of setting the fire. It only takes a spark. Just last week, there was a story in the news. You probably heard about this. A guy was gassing up. You hear about this? Guy gassing up his car, and he saw a spider. And so he tried to light the spider on fire with his lighter and almost burned down the entire block. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, not just a spider. Yeah. Enough. Well, in the same way, James is telling us words from a tongue can do cataclysmic damage. I mean, we can see that in history. I wonder if, can you imagine World War II happening without Adolf Hitler's fiery rhetoric? I mean, if he had never come to power without his fiery speeches firing up the masses, maybe millions of people wouldn't have died. Well, we can create holocausts in our own lives with our words. Words can set off a chain reaction of destruction in our life, in relationships and situations. And we so need to master tongue control. When do our words become destructive? I mean, we talk all the time. We say all kinds of things. When do words become destructive? Well, it's destructive to speak out of negative emotion. When you experience a negative emotion like anger or offense or annoyance and you let that emotion bubble over into words, the words are usually destructive. And therefore, I believe words spoken in emotion, I think they're best left unspoken typically. But the thing is, those can be the hardest words to restrain. Amen? When someone makes you angry and you think of a perfect way to put them in their place, or someone offends you and you want in the worst way to lash back with your words, those can be the hardest times to keep the mouth shut. Or when your feelings are hurt, when someone really wounds you, something they did, and you want to read them the riot act. You have all these negative feelings. Now, I don't say sinful feelings, because the feelings themselves aren't sinful. The anger or the hurt, that's not sin. It's what you do with it. It's the response that comes out. That's why Paul told us, he warned us, he said, in your anger, do not sin. The anger's not the sin. But usually when I start opening my mouth in anger, that's when the sin starts. It's destructive to speak out of negative emotion. It's other emotions like even annoyance and irritation. It can be really destructive to speak out of those kinds of emotions. Remember back in 2010 with the British petroleum oil spill in the Gulf? Remember that? And the president of BP went on national TV to apologize for what his company had done and the mistakes they had made. But in his apology, you could tell he was getting real tired of this whole process. He said something to the effect of, you know, no one wants this taken care of more than me. I'd like to get my life back. Millions of people heard that, especially people on the Gulf Coast, and they thought, yeah, we'd like our lives back too, the lives that your company ruined. Millions of people were offended, and this guy ended up losing his job because of that one remark. For a brief moment, he let his annoyance bubble over into negative words. Man, how true it is, the proverb that says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Words can put your life on a destructive course, like a fire. James also likens these negative words or these destructive words to poison. Poison that is toxic, makes you sick. Now, a lot of poisons aren't immediately deadly. Some poisons build up over time. There was a story in the news a while back, probably 3 years ago, of an L.A. attorney. She was shopping at a local grocery store, and she suddenly became disoriented. And she wandered around the store for about an hour pushing her cart. She filled up her cart with cupcakes. And then she went home, and her roommate was perplexed that this lawyer, she took a fire extinguisher, just started spraying foam all over the walls. And the next morning when she came to her senses, she was horribly embarrassed and confused. She didn't know what happened to her. She went to her doctor, and her doctor determined that what was happening was called toxic buildup. She was on a number of prescription drugs, and it was building up toxins in her system, and it negatively affected her mind. Well, in the same way, the out-of-control tongue can act like slow-working poison. The words we speak can poison ourselves. It can poison other people. And it's not maybe immediately deadly, but over time it just creates this toxic character to relationships. And we're not just talking about angry words. We're talking about all of our words that aren't of faith. In Scripture somewhere it says anything that's not of faith is sin. And it's the faithless words that we're talking about. Faithless words are poisonous. Faithless words can be words of anger or annoyance, but they could even be just those words of doubt, those words of fear that doesn't factor God into the situation. We speak words and that we don't trust that God is going to stay true to his promises. Even sarcasm can be faithless words that are poisonous. And if you are one who's affected by the toxic words of others, if you feel like someone's bitterness towards you or someone's derogatory attitude towards you is starting to really darken your own countenance, it's starting to rob you of joy. If poisonous words are affecting you or me, we need to listen to another voice. We need to shut out those toxic, poisonous voices and listen to the voice of truth. You know, because regardless of how people may try to poison us with their words, if we're seeking the Lord, if we're seeking to please the Lord in all that we do, we need to hear his voice. He's the one who affirms us. He's the one who tells us, you're okay. You're okay. All right? You're my project. I'm perfecting you day after day. Don't believe the lies that say that you're not good enough. Don't believe the lies that say you're unforgivable, that your life is unredeemable. We need to listen to the voice of truth. If you are one who speaks toxic words, if that's characteristic of your life, to speak negative things to other people, man, you need to go on a word diet. You need to start tracking what's coming out of your mouth. You need to start making the connection when there's a negative emotion, if that emotion is always allowed to manifest itself into a word. You know, I try to picture a Mr. Yuck sticker. If I feel a negative emotion and I want to say something out of that, I try to picture Mr. Yuck's face. Say, nope, that's poisonous. I say that's poison. Because destructive words are habit forming. They become real patterns in our lives that are hard to break. I would go so far as to say that for many, poisonous words are addictions. They're addictive. Literal, chemical, physiological addictions. For the angry person to unleash a torrent of angry words, that does something to the brain. That's satisfying. Most of us can probably relate to how satisfying it is to yell in anger. It releases dopamine in the brain. It's the pleasure juice. The brain's like, ah, phew, that feels good. Or complaining. Complaining can be addictive because some people have learned to use grumbling and complaining as a way to get sympathy, and sympathy feels good. The dopamine faucet opens wide when I complain and somebody says, oh, you poor thing, you're so misunderstood. It's an addiction. These poisonous words can become addictions in our lives. And learning to silence our tongue and refrain from speaking destructive, poisonous, faithless words is a key to life control, because I've found that I cannot get control of my tongue unless I look into my heart and see where those words are coming from. And when I see the attitude, the sinful attitude where those words are coming from, man, I either got to live in denial and live with the consequences, or I can just own it and repent. Say, Lord, that attitude is sin. That attitude that I'm hanging on to, that patterned response that's become so accustomed to my life, that's sin. I need to let go of it. I need to carve a new pattern because it's resulting in poisonous words. My tongue is not under control. Learning to control the tongue is the key to life control. And the benefits are manifold. The benefits are multiple. When you begin to retrain your tongue, you're really retraining your mind. And that leads to changed behaviors, and that leads to new directions and new victories. We've got to be willing to make a break from the old patterns. Let's talk about some of these benefits of the controlled tongue. James uses some familiar imagery He says a tongue is like a bit in the mouth of a horse. You can control a huge animal with this little bit. He says the tongue is also, it's like a rudder that steers a powerful ship. If James were talking to us today, he might say that the tongue is like the steering wheel of an 18-wheeler. You control this big rig with just a turn of the wheel. Or the tongue is like the flaps of an airplane. You can control the direction and the attitude of a huge airliner with just these little flaps. The point is, the tongue is a very small but a very effective control surface that you can affect and influence yourself and others in powerful, positive ways with words. The first thing that James points out is the use of the tongue as a teaching tool. The positive use of the tongue is to use it for teaching. Now, he's speaking specifically of those who participate in an identifiable spiritual teaching ministry within the church. Now, in one sense, we all have a teaching ministry. Colossians says we're to teach and admonish one another. We all teach one another by how we live. If we're making bad choices, we're teaching people how not to live. If we're seeking the Lord and trying to obey the Lord and live a spirit-controlled life, by our life example, we're teaching people how to seek the Lord and live God-pleasing lives. But James is speaking, I believe, of a real specific identifiable teaching ministry in the church, where you have the responsibility to open God's truth, open God's word, and present it to people. You know, like we're doing right here, or like the teachers next door are doing, or like Greg did in the equipping hour this morning. James says you shouldn't be too eager to do that. And he has to say that because it can look kind of appealing to be a teacher. You know, it can look like, wow, how cool would it be to have people just hanging on my every word, just looking at me for wisdom and guidance. Remember Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye was, he would daydream about that. He would daydream about going into the marketplace and have people, oh, just a moment, Reb Tevye, if you would please, Reb Tevye. He daydreamed and fantasized about people seeking him out for his wisdom, for his teaching. He thought that'd be so cool to be the one that everyone looks to. And James says, no, don't daydream about that. Don't fantasize about that, because it's a very heavy responsibility. It's a very serious responsibility. And it's dangerous, especially for a young Christian, to think himself qualified to teach. I like this story about young James McDougall, who was a Scottish theological student. James McDougall got the opportunity to deliver his very first public sermon in a very, very large church. And he worked very hard. He felt his sermon was so good. And he really thought he had a good preaching voice. Scottish preachers have great voices, you know. Ever ever listen to Alistair Begg? I love that guy's voice. I wish I was Scottish. But James McDougall thought he had a great sermon, thought he had a great voice. He knew that he was going to make an excellent impression. And as he mounted the high steps up to the pulpit, his pride was evidence in his face as he looked out. And then he opened his Bible and he began to preach, and he crashed and burned bad. He lost his train of thought. He stuttered and he stammered, and he gave a miserable showing in the pulpit that day. Humiliated at the end of his sermon, he walked down and walked out of the church. And before he left, the old custodian in the back row, he said, "Laddie, if you'd have gone up the way you came down, you could have come down the way you went up. If you'd gone up humble, you could have come down proud of a job well done. But you went up proud, and so God humbled you." James says, don't be quick to presume yourself a teacher. One of the essential qualities of an effective teacher is humility. And we see that in James' words. James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because we who teach will be judged more strictly. He says, we all stumble in many ways. I appreciate how James, the half-brother of Jesus, the esteemed bishop of the church in Jerusalem, he includes himself, says, you know, we all stumble in many ways. We all mess up. says teachers are going to be judged much more strictly than those who are taught. You know, that makes me painfully aware that as long as the Lord allows me a teaching ministry, well, not just as long, but I got to practice what I preach. If I'm to have any hope of standing before the Lord and hearing Him say, well done, I've got to practice what I preach. I got to embrace these truths and make sure that I'm living them. Because it can be very easy for ministers and teachers and preachers to kind of get away with secret sin, to live a double life, to be one person publicly and another person secretly. But we're all going to give an account of the authenticity of our lives. We're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord who sees every hidden action, every thought, we're going to give an account for all that. And I remind myself of how much the Lord disapproves of hypocrites. I don't say hates, because the Lord loves even hypocrites, but boy, does He disapprove of hypocrisy. And so in our church, we take very seriously the warning to aspiring spiritual teacher. You don't become a teacher to feed your ego. Trust me. If you become a teacher because God is calling you to do it, whether it's teaching adults or teens or young children, you do it because God is calling you to do it. And if you answer that call, then be prepared to be humbled in ways that you never imagined. Not many should presume to be teachers, James says. But while not everyone is called to a public ministry of spiritual teaching, there is a ministry of words that we are all called to. And that's the ministry of encouragement. Let's say a few words about the tongue as a medium of encouragement. We all need encouragement. It's like vitamins. We have got to have encouragement in our lives. And that's why we're told in Scripture that we're to engage in this ministry. Scripture says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitful. It's like we all have this daily required allowance of encouragement that we need, and we have to help each other meet our daily requirements. Oh, the church needs encouragers. Church needs skilled encouragers. Interesting statistic. The most mentioned name in the book of Acts, of course, is Jesus. What do you think the next most frequently mentioned name is in Acts? Take a guess. Huh? Well, Barnabas was the one I was getting to, yeah. Paul is the next one. Peter is the next one. And then Barnabas. Barnabas is the third most mentioned name in the book of Acts other than Jesus. You know what Barnabas means? Barnabas means son of encouragement. That wasn't his real name. That was his nickname. Bar, son, Nabas, encouragement. I like that practice in the Bible of giving somebody a nickname that's in kind of accordance with their character. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. I'd like to have that nickname. I'd like to be known as an encourager. Not everyone in my life would call me. Some people would call me the son of something else. At least they have in the past. What would your nickname be? What would your nickname be? Would you be a Barnabas? This Barnabas, his real name was Joseph, but he came to be known as the son of encouragement. He was one of those blessed individuals who knew how to lift people up with his words, how to build them up, how to edify them. Because encouragement is such a powerful tool for good. But it has to be done with wisdom. I think if there were encouragement lessons, I think lesson number one would be to learn to discern. Because if we're to encourage one another, we have to have a degree of discernment. We have to develop a degree of discernment. You know, because it becomes all too easy to just, you know, to just speak cliches and platitudes to one another, isn't it? Ah, hang in there, little buckaroo. Things will get better. Have a nice day. It's easy to throw out platitudes because it's easier than really caring about someone. There's a proverb that said, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. It's like you got to discern where the other person's at to encourage them. You got to care enough to understand maybe a little of what they're going through, what their pain is. Because if we don't care enough to know what they're experiencing, then oftentimes our encouragement can increase their pain rather than ease it. Additionally, I think if encouragement is to become characteristic of our lives, if it's to become a regular thing that we do, that we embrace that as one of our primary ministries, then we need also to learn to encourage in the Scriptures, to encourage people with God's Word. I think sometimes we're afraid of becoming Bible thumpers, so we don't want to encourage people with God's Word. I'm not talking about being a Bible thumper. I'm talking about being someone who's in the Word enough, who loves the Word and sees the Word for what it is. This is high octane encouragement. The Scriptures are powerful to lift up the life of another. The verse in Romans, I hang on to this one. It says, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And as you become more fervent in this Word, you'll become a more effective encourager. And when you love the Word, when you're in this Word regularly, as you stay in the Word, you're going to find that you're going to have just the right encouragement for someone at just the right time. May we be sons and daughters of encouragement. May we listen to people. May we care about one another, so that we can use our tongue to encourage more effectively. And finally, James speaks of the tongue as an instrument of praise. You know, praise is one of God's favorite fruits. Do you know that? The writer of Hebrews says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise His name." Debbie and I went up to Green Bluff on Friday, and the Empire apples are coming on wonderfully. I love that annual trip because they turn you loose in the field, at least at Farmer Walters, and they say, "Feel free to eat as many apples off the tree as you want when you're picking." And so I go to town. I ate like 4 Empire apples. They're just wonderful. I love the fruit that goes into my mouth. But God wants there to be good fruit coming out of my mouth. And God's favorite fruit is praise. The tongue of a Spirit-filled person, it ought to be like a prolific fruit tree that bears only one kind of fruit, praise. James makes a comparison. He's like, can figs grow on a grapevine and vice versa? Interesting. You can get fruit trees now that bear different kinds of fruit. There's a company online called the Fruit Salad Tree Company. You can buy trees that bear 6 different kinds of fruit on one tree. That's messed up. No, thank you. Our tongue should be a single fruit-bearing tree, the fruit of praise. Because when the fruit of my mouth is praise, when that's characteristic of your life, that really says something about what's in here. You know, I maintain for me that the fruit of my lips helps confirm the fruit of my life. That when I'm one who speaks faith of God, when I speak trust in God's promises, of God's goodness, that's an indicator of what's going on inside. But in the same way, when I characteristically speak doubt, speak negatively of people, speak negatively of God, speak negatively of my circumstances, when I speak words of despair, when that's a quality of my life, and that's an indicator that the fruit of my heart is kind of putrefying. One thing about the Spirit-controlled life, one thing that you notice about someone who's really walking in the Spirit is the voice of praise always gets the last word. It's not like you know, when you're really following the Lord, you're going to be this hyper-spiritual person who only says positive things. You know, no, really spiritual people say negative things. But praise always gets the last word. Do you ever feel like you're arguing with yourself about a situation like your sin nature is arguing with your spirit nature, when you're angry or frustrated or discouraged, usually my sin nature wants the last word. If I'm discouraged, I want to speak discouraging words and just stay there. It's like I just want to sit down in the mud and just be there. And it takes a real sacrifice and effort of the will to say, no, I'm not going to let that voice of that faithless voice have the last word. You know, I've pointed out so many times because it's a real good template to look to. King David was so good at that. King David was very prolific in the negative things. He spoke a lot of negative words. He whined a lot in the Psalms. You know, how long, O Lord, he'd say. How long do I have to wrestle with my thoughts? How long are my enemies going to contend against with me? How come the wicked get so many good things happening to them and only bad happens to me? David said things like that. But he you'll never find him letting the voice of sin have the last word. He would always turn a corner at some point and give praise to God. He would say, why so downcast, O my soul? It's like he's having that conversation with himself. David maybe was a little bit schizo, like we all are. He said, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. And he let praise get the last word. He voiced complaints and concerns and laments and worries and fears. But I want to answer those things in my life. I want to answer those words with the words of praise. If I allow myself to speak words of despair and I do nothing to answer them, then the fruit of my life is going to be rotting, putrefying, the fruit of despair. Don't let the flesh get the last word in your life. Learn to turn that corner, even at your lowest moments, even at your darkest times when you're the most discouraged. Make yourself say something that's true of God. Lord, this day is horrible. I'm giving a hypothetical, okay? I'm actually having a really good day, but some days aren't. Lord, this day is horrible. This day is really discouraging. This happened, and this person let me down, and I don't know how much more I can take of this, Lord, but I know that you're my strength. I know that I can do all things through you. I know you work all things together for good. Lord, that's not just a cliche. That's a truth that I'm going to hang my life on. And make yourself speak it. Put your tongue in motion and let the words come out. Because those are the praises that please God the most. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book about, you know, his book about how Satan works in our life, Satan said, our cause is never more at risk when the believer looks around at a universe at which every trace of God seems to have vanished. Everything is going wrong. And the believer feels like he's been forsaken and yet chooses to believe. Satan says, my cause is never more in jeopardy when a believer does that. When you feel like every visible trace of God is absent in your life, and you say, I'm gonna believe anyway. I'm going to trust God. I'm gonna park on his promises and stay there. You know, the prophet Habakkuk. Lived in a time of extreme misery in Israel when they were suffering the consequences of centuries of idolatry. And Habakkuk said, you know, though there are no sheep in the pens, even though there's no fruit in the fields, there's no grain in the bins, there's no food in the pantry, nothing's going good right now, he said, yet will I praise him. That's the kind of fruit God's looking for in our lives. Because that's the kind of words that change the direction of our heart. And that's the kind of change of direction that gets us through those days. That gets us through those periods of trial. Those devastating, excruciating challenges. When you choose to believe and hang on to God's promises. You know, I believe that real praise is simply, it's the perspective, it's the spoken perspective of a believer who chooses to factor God in to his speech and his life. When you choose to factor God into your situation, it's choosing to speak the truth about situations with God factored in. James says you shouldn't have a tongue that can praise God and curse God. Your tongue should just be one spigot, fresh water, praise. Change your words from cursing. The word is kataramai. Kataramai. Katar or something. Yeah. Kataramai. Change your tongue that spews forth kataramai into a tongue that gives forth words of latruo, of worship. We can speak words of kataramai to one another. Sometimes we don't even do it intentionally. Sometimes it's not because we're feeling negative towards someone. Sometimes it's just we're feeling negative about ourselves and our own lives, and so we choose to spew kataramai words and just kind of throw them out there like slinging a bucket of mud on everybody around us. How many times could you and I catch ourselves uttering words of despair and doom about our current feelings, our situation, without doing anything to change the direction of those words? James says the pattern, that pattern can set the whole course of your life on a destructive trajectory. Because to take control of our words requires turning a corner in the mind, turning a corner in that deep place of the spirit. It's the intentional decision to embrace and speak the whole truth. You know, Jesus said this. He said, the truth will set you free. And I believe that truth can be applied in the most practical of ways. When I'm feeling bound up with dread or fear or apprehension or annoyance or impatience, those things are holding me like a boa constrictor in its grip. When I choose to believe the truth, I feel lousy, God, but here's the truth. Sets me free. Here's the truth, Lord. You're not going to let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. That's the truth. Lord, darkness may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the truth. And as you start speaking those words of truth, you feel that bondage loosening. You feel that emotional chain begin to break and fall away. Tongue control, it's key to a spirit-controlled life. Isn't it cool that God has given us a key like that? Something we could do, something we could understand. I can understand getting control of my tongue. It's going to require me to address thoughts and attitudes of my heart. And as I do that, I get control of my life. My life becomes spirit-controlled instead of flesh-controlled. Order and purpose and power and beauty begin to replace chaos. I'm tired of chaos in my life. Anybody with me? I'm tired of allowing there to be chaos in any part of my life. I want God's full will in every area, in every corner. He who has control over what he says, James says, has control of his whole life. Lord, I don't fully understand that, but I believe it. So I pray, O Lord, that we would take you at your word, that we would recognize that getting control of our tongue isn't just a matter of lying. It's not a matter of saying we feel great when we feel lousy, but it's a matter of addressing the source of our faithless words. Looking at our hearts and owning the sinful attitudes there and believing that when we confess our sin, you don't just forgive us, Lord. You cleanse us. You change us. So, Father, we confess to you our sins of doubt, our sins of resentment, our sins of not trusting you. Our sins of holding on to insufficient means of coping. Our sins of holding on to resentment. Our sins of holding on to pain and trying to make it our identity. Lord, help us to see ourselves, to see our hearts in its true condition, not so that we can feel worse, but so that we can see how much you can heal. What a great redemptive work you can do. May the fruit of our lips, may the fruit of our lives be pleasing in your sight, Lord. I exalt thee. I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord. I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee. Oh, Lord, sing, Lord, I praise you, Lord, I praise you, Lord, I praise you, oh, Lord, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I praise you. Oh, Lord. Let's stand and sing one more. Probably the hardest of all to sing.